I trust that that's the prayer of your heart this morning. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll go where you want me to go. And when we sing those songs, it just sounds like so sweet and everything so nice. But what happens when we be who God wants us to be and go where God wants us to go? Does everything always work out fine? Sometimes we actually face criticism. Sometimes people don't like us. Sometimes people reject us. Anybody in this room ever face criticism? There's some people not raising your hand. Come on. Criticism is part of life. Whether you follow Jesus or not, you're going to face criticism. For those of us who have jobs, who have careers, who have occupations, many times criticism comes with our jobs and our careers. Sometimes people criticize us and they have our best interest at heart. They're genuinely trying to help us with their criticism. Sometimes people criticize us and they really don't have our best interest at heart. Maybe they're angry with us, maybe we've hurt them, maybe they're jealous, but for whatever reason, their criticism is really to undermine us and to hurt us. But criticism is a reality of living in this broken and fallen world. So how do you respond to criticism? Some of us respond with anger, right? We start to lash out. Some of us respond to criticism and do just the opposite. We shut down and we withdraw and we disengage. Why is it that we have such a deep emotional reaction to criticism? Do you ever think about that? Why do I have such a deep emotional reaction to criticism? Why does it ruin my day? How should we respond to criticism? This morning, we want to look at the criticism that Paul faced. So take your Bibles and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Apostle Paul was facing some criticism by some people who didn't necessarily have his best interest at heart. And as we work through the criticism he faced, I want us to understand what is at the root many times of our emotional response to criticism. This is the second part of our five-part series in Living Incarnationally. And Living Incarnationally is a reference to Paul's incarnational ministry to the Thessalonians. By that I mean that Paul didn't come and live in some ivory tower when he moved into Thessalonica and come out every day for a couple hours and then after he was done teaching, go back into his ivory tower. He didn't live in some kind of compound with a big wall, but he was living among the people. He was working among the people. He was with the people. He was living out his faith 24/7 in the context of the brokenness and the challenge of all the relationships of the people there in Thessalonica. So follow along as I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." In order for us to really understand what Paul is trying to communicate to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, I want us to go back one more time and make sure you understand the context. The context is Paul lived in the city of Thessalonica for about 3 months, teaching and preaching that Christ is the Messiah, communicating the gospel message to them. There was a group of individuals who converted and who became believers in Jesus as the Messiah, who embraced the gospel, but there was also people who took great opposition to this message. And so Paul was run out of town, and he was away for about 3 or 4 months living in the city of Corinth. And he was concerned, he was worried about what is going on with these new Christian converts back in Thessalonica. Are they okay? Are they still following in the way of Jesus? And so he eventually sends his protege, Timothy, back to check on these new Jewish converts and Greek converts in Thessalonica. And Timothy spends some time with them. He lives with them, teaches with them, ministers. And a few months later, he comes back and he gives a report to Paul. And in this report, there was apparently good news and bad news. The good news, Paul said, is that the Christians there are doing well. And we read about that last week, that they are keeping the faith, they are honoring the Lord in the midst of persecution. That was the good news. The bad news, Timothy said, Paul, there is a group of people in Thessalonica who are criticizing you. And their intent is not good. They are there trying to undermine your credibility. They are there undermining your character, your motives, your message. So who are these critics that Timothy references when he comes back to Paul and Paul speaks about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Take your Bibles and turn back to Acts chapter 17. We're going to take the time this morning to look at what Luke recorded about Paul and Silas's ministry in Thessalonica. Keep a finger in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because we're going to come back there, but we need to be able to piece this all together. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. When they, referring to Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So some of the Jews were persuaded. Were persuaded what? Were persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he had died and rose again, and that through him they could have eternal life. There was also some God-fearing, referencing the Greeks who put their faith and trust in Christ. And so the Jewish converts came together with the Greek converts, the Gentiles, and they formed this church. But verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others postpone and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue." So who were these individuals that were stirring up this animosity towards Paul and Silas? Verse 5, it doesn't say them specifically by name, but it says, "But the Jews were jealous." Primarily, these were religious leaders, Pharisees, who were jealous that Paul was now gaining converts to this teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. And so what do? It says they go into the marketplace, and the NIV reads, "They rounded up some bad characters." Can you just picture that for a minute? Some bad characters. And what did they do? They started a riot in the city, and they all rush over to this guy's house by the name of Jason, and they're looking for Paul and Silas because they heard Paul and Silas were staying in this man's house. And they were looking to drag out Paul and Silas, but since Paul and Silas weren't there, they drag out Jason, they bring him before the city officials, and they say it's all of Paul and Silas's fault, and it's Jason's fault because he's housing them. And Jason has left go on bail. And then verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers, the other Christians in Thessalonica said to Paul and Silas, you better get out of town because it's getting bad. You're going to end up in prison, or worse yet, you're going to end up losing your life. So Paul and Silas leave. Now, do you think when Paul and Silas left, these Jewish individuals who stirred up all of this riot against Paul and Silas and these new believers, you think they said, oh, okay, Paul and Silas is out of town, no problem, we're okay with how everything's going right now? No. They changed their approach. And instead of physically attacking Paul and Silas, they now begin to undermine his credibility, his message, and his ministry. Because he had only been with these new converts for 3 months. And now that Paul's out of town, if they can undermine his credibility, they will probably give up their faith. And so that's been their approach. And that's what Timothy brings back to Paul. So now let's turn back again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now that we understand who these critics are, we want to try to understand what was the criticism that they were bringing against Paul. If you look with me in verse 3, Paul begins to address some of this criticism. He says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error. What was the appeal they were making? The appeal that Paul was making from the Old Testament scriptures was that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. And he says, the appeal we make does not spring from error. In other words, what we're saying is true. I know we have these Jewish leaders who are telling you that the message that I brought to you is in error, that it's not true. Paul says, I'm telling you that the appeal we make does not spring from error. He also says the appeal we make does not spring from impure motives. You see, during that time, there was various philosophers and prophets who would go from town to town, to city, and they would try to gather up followers. They were there for personal gain. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to gain money and funds. And so they were lumping Paul into this category, and they're saying, Paul doesn't care about you. He doesn't bring a truthful message. He just wants to make a name for himself. He has selfish reasons behind his teaching and what he does. So they attack Paul's message. They attack Paul's motives. He goes on to say, nor are we trying to trick you. Apparently, these Jewish leaders were saying, Paul's trying to deceive you. You can't trust him. Paul says, no, we weren't trying to trick you. And he also goes on to say in verse 5, you know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up our greed. Here again, they're saying, Paul's trying to butter you up. He tried to flatter you because of what he wants to gain from this. And Paul's saying again, I was not there for greedy motives or for greedy reasons. So that was the criticism. So we know where the criticism was coming from. We know a general idea of what the criticism was about. But again, we want to focus on what is Paul's response to the criticism. In verse 1, Paul begins with this phrase, you know. Not a very profound statement. But if you look, you're going to see that phrase, you know, three times over the next couple of verses. And you're also going to read the phrase, not only you know, but you remember and you are witnesses. So what Paul was doing, he's saying, I want you to go back and I want you to remember the experience that you had with me. And he says in verse 1, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. In other words, you know, I wasn't just bringing some flowery philosophical message that had no meaning, no significance. But you know, the message that I brought you changed and transformed you. Okay? And then he says in verse 2, and I had read this for years and I never was like, why is this in here? He says, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. And there's that phrase again. As you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So I was like, why in the world is Paul bringing up the past? Why is he bringing up his time in Philippi to these Thessalonian believers? Here's the point that Paul is communicating to them. He's saying, you remember that before I came to Thessalonica, I was in Philippi. And you know what happened there. You know how I was insulted, how I suffered. In fact, if we can see in Acts chapter 16, we can see specifically what that suffering looked like. It says, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And they had been severely flogged. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cells, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. So Paul's saying, you know what happened to me in Philippi when I brought the gospel message that Jesus is the Messiah. I ended up beaten, thrown in jail. And then when I came to Thessalonica, what did I do? I made the same appeal to you. I brought the same message that just ended up having me beaten and thrown in prison. Does that sound like something somebody would do who has selfish motive, who is looking to gain something from their ministry? Paul's saying, think about it, guys. If I was looking out for myself, I would have not preached the same message that I ended up getting thrown in jail and beaten for the town before I came. He also goes on in verse 5. Again, we see the same phrase. You know. You know we never use flattery nor put on a mask to cover up our greed. In other words, you remember how we interacted with you. You remember how we treated you. Think back to my time with you. Did you see me using flattery? Did you see me being greedy? Verse 9, he says, surely you remember, brothers, our toil, our hardships. We work night and day not to be a burden to you. Again, what's he communicating? We work night and day. He was a tent maker. Remember last week I mentioned that he would take goat hair and weave it together into a cloth, the material that would be used to build and to make tents. That's how he financially supported himself when he went from town to town to city to city. And so he was saying, when I was in Thessalonica, not only did I have a ministry to you, but I worked literally night and day. Why? Because I didn't want to be a burden to you. I didn't want your money. I didn't want you to have to give me money for food. I didn't want to be able to have to freeload off of somebody's house. I wasn't there for greedy reasons. You remember that. Remember who I was. And then he also says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blamelessly we were among you who believed. You were witnesses. You saw that we were blameless, that we were above reproach. You can remember how we acted and what we said. He's defending his ministry by having them to go back and say, think about what you're hearing from the critics, and then think about what you saw, what you experienced, and what you know to be true. Can you see the contradiction? Apparently, Paul was quite concerned that some of, if not all of these believers were believing the critics, which is why he had to sort of take them back and to remind them of the facts. But what do we not see in terms of Paul's response to his critics? We don't see Paul being bitter. We don't see Paul being vengeful. We don't see any kind of emotional intensity. We don't see him undermining, attacking the credibility of these Jewish religious leaders. Why was that? Take a look with me at verses 4 and verse 6 of chapter 2. Paul makes a statement specifically in terms of his motives. He says, "We are not trying to please men, but God." And in verse 6 he says, "We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else." Paul is clear his motives are to please God and not people. He wants them to see that he was not after crowd approval, but God approval. He states right up front in verse 6 that he wasn't looking for praise from them or anyone else. Isn't it interesting that he says, you know, "I love you, I appreciate you, I respect you, I appreciate what God has done in your life, but I'm really not looking for your praise." Paul's goal was not that the Thessalonians or anybody else would like him, would appreciate him, would respect him. His goal, his motivation was one: to live for an audience of one. Look with me at Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men?" Think about this. "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul understood from the very beginning that if he was going to live for Christ 24/7, if he was going to live out for his faith, he was going to need to choose between pleasing God, living for an audience of one, or pleasing men. Because there was going to come times when he was going to have to choose whether he was going to please people or he was going to please God. My guess is every single one of us in this room has found ourselves in those kind of places. It wouldn't surprise me that we have found ourselves in those kind of places this past week. But Paul was able to deal with the criticism in a matter-of-fact way, because his goal, his worth, his value, his significance wasn't depending upon people liking him, appreciating him. Galatians chapter 1:10. I'm going to give you some homework for this week. Your homework this week is to memorize Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. This is a verse that God wants to use to convict us, to remind us about who we're living for, why we do what we do. The issue of living for an audience of one is critical for each one of us. If we're not living for an audience of one, what will happen? What's the result of not living for an audience of one? If we're not living for an audience of one, we're going to be on an emotional roller coaster. In other words, when people like us, when people accept us, when people appreciate us and they appreciate what we do and who we are, we feel great. We're like, "Oh, this is awesome. This is wonderful." But all of a sudden, when the tide turns and then people are criticizing us, people are attacking us, people are rejecting us, people don't appreciate who we are and what we do, what happens? We lose our joy. We lose our well-being, and we get depressed and we get discouraged. And we're on this emotional roller coaster based on how people like us, treat us, respond to us. Paul wasn't on this emotional roller coaster based on people's response. He was steady. He was even. God wants each one of us to find a joy, a peace, and a contentment that's not tied to how people view us. Our significance, our value, our worth needs to be tied to who we are in Christ, not whether or not people like us. What else happens when we're not living for an audience of one? We become stressed out because we fear rejection and we have to do all sorts of things so that we don't get rejected. We also become burdened down by this need to please people. We're unable to say no to people because they might not like us. They might not think well of us, or they might get upset with us. It's a burden. There's a bondage to play when our well-being is connected to how people view us and perceive us. When we haven't settled in our hearts, Galatians chapter 1:10, that I'm living for an audience of one. You and I need to realize that being secure and being loved and accepted and forgiven in Christ allows us to be okay with criticism, allows us to be okay with rejection. I know it hurts. Nobody likes to be criticized. Nobody likes to be rejected. If you're hurt by that, that just means you're human. But yet there's sometimes people can maintain that joy and peace in the midst, and then there's other people that just totally emotionally and spiritually lose your way. God intends for us to experience a freedom that comes from living for an audience of one, finding our significance, our value, our worth in who we are in Christ. I don't know about you, but I struggle with this. Probably some of us struggle with it more so than others based on our personality. But I definitely struggle with wanting, having a need, having a desire to please people. I don't like conflict more than anybody else. And God used verse 4 and verse 6 in a powerful way in my life. I'm thinking it was probably back during the month of May. And I meet once a month with Pastor Jan. And in my meeting with Pastor Jan, I was communicating to Pastor Jan that I was losing my footing as a pastor, as a leader. In other words, there was all these voices coming at me. People who I respected, people who I appreciated, people who I wanted to please. And all of these voices and the need and desire to please people was causing me to lose my footing, lose my centering as a pastor in terms of who I was and how I was being called to lead. And Pastor Jan reminded me that I need to live for an audience of one. That was helpful, but it wasn't as helpful as a few weeks later when I read these verses on my patio. It was just like all the stress came right out of my body. It was like, ah, Jeff, today, this week, and the decisions that need to be made and the voices that are calling at you. There's only one voice. There's only one person I need to please. That's the freedom. That's the rest that God wants us to have. And how do we find that rest when there's so many people that want so many things from us? When there's so many people who don't get what they want from us are going to be upset and angry with us? Paul was able to deal with people being angry and upset with him. He was able to deal with that criticism because he had settled in the heart. He had experienced that rest that comes from living out Galatians 1:10. He was living for an audience of one. So what about you? Are there people in your life that you fear being rejected by? That you fear their response if you don't please them? Is there somebody that you just long and need to have their approval? Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a father, maybe it's a boss. What does pleasing God versus pleasing people look like in your life? Let's take a moment to bow our heads, close our eyes. We get time this morning just to reflect before we move on with our day, go into this week. Try to allow the Holy Spirit to touch your heart with how this relates. And so think about it. Do you live for an audience of one? Whose approval do I look for and need rather than God's? As I said, maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a boss. Whose approval do I look for and need rather than God's? Or when and how am I most tempted to look for praise from men rather than God? Praise from men feels good, no doubt about it. But when that's what we long for, when that's what we need, when that's what we live for, we're going to be on that emotional roller coaster. So who and when do you look for praise from men rather than God? If God is convicting you this morning, I'd encourage you just to confess it to God. Say, God, I confess this morning that I have been looking for praise from people. You might even be able to name the person. As you confess the sin of looking for the approval of people rather than God, you don't need to beat yourself up. You don't need to be condemned. You need to come to the cross and you need to thank God for the forgiveness, for the acceptance, for the love, for the eternal life that's yours in Christ Jesus apart from your performance. Apart from your sin and your mistakes, you leave here with joy in your heart because you're forgiven, even though you've been living for the praise of men this past week. But at the same time, this is a new beginning. It's a new week. It's a new day. Ask God to change your heart. Ask God to give you a deep longing in your heart for that freedom that comes when you don't have to please people. For the courage and the boldness that comes when you don't have to please people. Ask Him to give you that boldness, that courage, that desire to live for Him and for His applause and for His approval above all others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with this book, Search for Significance. I've read through it actually twice a few years ago and found it to be very, very helpful. I want to make it available as a resource for you if you're saying, you know what, I struggle with this need for people's approval. I mean, I've heard messages like this that I need to be secure and the acceptance and who I am in Christ. But that doesn't really translate out in my day-to-day life and experience. I would encourage you to pick up this book. Chapter 5 is titled The Approval Addict. The subtitle is I Must Be Approved by Certain Others to Feel Good About Myself. And again, it's not based on some humanistic positive thinking. The solution, again, takes us back to the cross, the gospel, and who we are in Christ. So if you want to do some more reading and work on this issue, this would be a book that I would encourage you to pick up and to read. Search for Significance. And together, we're going to start the memorization process of Galatians chapter 1:10. So let's stand, and I want you to read along with me out loud Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. With me, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. Where's Barb Heaston? She was my Sunday school teacher, and she would have a fit that I didn't say Galatians 1:10. I'm sorry, Barb. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we are loved, that we're accepted, that we are forgiven, that we are part of your family, that we're your children, that we can call you Father, that our eternity with you is secure in Christ. Lord, may we rest in that. May that be our experience. May that allow us, Lord, not to need the approval, the acceptance of people. Even when the criticism, even when the rejection, even when people do not have good intentions towards us, Lord, may we maintain our joy. May we maintain our peace and contentment because of who we are in you. Lord, thank you for the peace and the freedom that comes as we live for an audience of one. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple of things before we leave. Got handed a note that we are out of the 40-day prayer guides. So if you did not pick one up, we will have plenty at the Welcome Center next Sunday. And again, the 40 days begins on Friday, so you can jump right in with that 40-day prayer guide. The other information is because of funeral services that we're going to be having in here this week, we only need you to take down the chairs on the outer two sections. The three middle sections will stay up. If you're new to Community Bible Church, I'd love to have the opportunity to greet you in the hospitality room this morning. Lord bless you. Live for an audience of one.